Good morning, everyone. Good to see you. And looks like you woke up on time, got here on time. There's a good possibility that others have not gotten here on time. They're not here yet, but I know that you're here. So let's all turn to Mark chapter 14 this morning. Mark chapter 14, and you're probably saying, hallelujah, we're actually going to get into the 14th chapter. And I can understand that. We tried our very best to not rush through or race through chapter 13 and also Matthew chapter 24. I think you understand the reason why, because there's so much misinformation out there in the religious world with regards to the destruction of Jerusalem that Jesus spoke about and also His second coming. And so those two sections, Matthew chapter 24 and also Luke chapter 20, and then also the book of Mark that we're studying here, are so crucial when it comes to understanding what Jesus was actually conveying to these disciples. And He's still doing that, by the way. Now, I must say that this chapter, for some, is going to be a challenge. And the reason why is because when you read in the 14th chapter of Mark, you're going to be looking at verse 3 through 9, but also going into verse 10 and 11, where it refers to Judas there. There are some, not discrepancy, but there is some chronological differences here, or let's just say when it comes to the Gospels. And so we're going to see this. You're going to recognize this in a few moments. I just want to give you a heads up on that. Once again, we are looking at Jesus, and He's at the latter part, just days away from His crucifixion. And Jesus now, once again, is preparing for what He knows to be true, and that is He's making ready for His trial and also, again, His death, His crucifixion. And so the disciples have been warned. They have been told previously that He's going to die. Before that, He's going to be persecuted. He's going to be, let's just say, before those who want His death and are working towards His death. And they are going to torture Him. And they're going to treat Him like a criminal. All because He's preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. And so, in this section of Mark that we're going to be talking about today, along with the three other gospels, you could say that this is the calm before the storm, because this is going to represent a time and a moment in the life of Jesus Christ where He's going to spend His remaining hours or days with the disciples and His friends and loved ones and those that He has known throughout His ministry. And He's going to spend this time with them in a way that we're going to study. Now, we talked about the sermon, if you want to call it a sermon. We've also talked about the discussion that He had with the apostles about the destruction of Jerusalem and also the second coming that I mentioned a moment ago. But you also remember this, that He is now retired to what was called the slope, if you will, a mountain area. And He's now on the Mount of Olives. And the Lord knew, specifically, of course, because of His ability as the Son of God, He knew that His time on this earth was short, and as I said a moment ago, He's going to soon die. I want to take you to Matthew, if you will, chapter 20, and just remind you of what Jesus said before we get to Matthew chapter 24. Look at Matthew chapter 20 and notice what He says beginning in verse 17. He says, "Now Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them." Now this is the road that is leading to Jerusalem. This is an uphill effort on His part and their part to get to this place called Jerusalem. And it says, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem." Notice what it says there. "Up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn Him to death." You're going to see this in our study in the book of Mark chapter 14. But then he goes on to say in verse 19, and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify, and the third day he will rise again. So Jesus is giving them some information that certainly they do not completely, as we've said many times, they do not understand. Rise again. He's going to be scourged. He's going to be killed. And he's going to rise again. You can imagine listening to Jesus, even though, of course, he's taught them, informed them, helped them to understand this. But in their minds, what are they thinking as his disciples? Rise again. Now, they've seen him heal to the point where individuals have died, right? And they rose again. And there's others that he had been able to do that were not even talked about, even discussed in the gospel account. Too many of them, by the way, probably. Too many of them to describe every instance and every situation where Jesus rose or helped an individual to come back to life after they have died. And so, again, you're just thinking, I'm thinking, maybe, hey, what are they actually in their hearts believing about this when it comes to this situation that Jesus is talking about? So just as he was set to go to Jerusalem, he was also set in his heart to do his Father's will. I have to remind you, class, also, please, please take note of this. Because when you study Matthew chapter 24 about Jesus saying that there's going to be a destruction, there's going to be a annihilation of and a tearing down of not only Jerusalem but also the temple, and he spends the majority of his time, three-fourths of the time, talking about that in the 24th chapter of Matthew and also in Mark chapter 13. Please remember that in your study, I want to encourage you to go back. I want to encourage you to actually remember that he's going to refer to, he's going to bring them, let's just say, by parable, to a fuller knowledge of all this, because I know that you have read the 25th chapter of the book of Matthew, right? Because during that time that he discussed with them this event, not only the destruction of Jerusalem in the future in AD 70, but also be ready and prepared for the coming of Jesus Christ, him, where there will be no what? Warning. That's what he says. There will be no warning. Just like a thief in the night, he's going to come back, and it's going to be at any time. And so, when you look at the gospel record, but also the letters and also the book of Acts of Paul and Peter and Luke and others who wrote, they speak of these last days. And these last days began on the day of Pentecost and all the way to today. And so, even Paul talked about that Jesus was soon to come. And even you have John writes and says that Jesus is soon to come. So for 2,000 years, we have been listening or we have been reading about and thinking about, hopefully, the preparation of the coming of Jesus Christ. And so we are without excuse. So these last days will certainly help us to understand that from that moment on to this moment. And then Jesus talks about the message of the wise and the foolish virgins in Matthew chapter 25. And you'll notice he talks about the wise maidens, and he also talks about the unwise and foolish maidens. And I want you to notice again that the wise maidens did not share their oil with the foolish maidens. And the point is, when Jesus Christ comes, the bridegroom, when he returns, there will be no shared preparation. That means I cannot prepare for you and you cannot prepare for me. I can't believe for you and you cannot believe for me. Is that right? I can't live my Christian life for you. You have to live your own Christian life. And that means so then each one of us will give an account of himself to God, Romans 14, verse 12. You will give an account. I will give an account. And when I knocked on the door when I was just 20 years old in Lakeland, Florida, and a man came to the door and we were trying to set up a Bible study with him. We only lived about 4 or 5 blocks, maybe 6 blocks from where we were living. I was living at the time. And this man said, I don't really need to study my Bible. And I said, why is that, sir? Because she studies for me. So what does that mean? Well, she has enough religion in her and relationship with Jesus that I'm just going to hold on to her skirt, if you will, figurative language, and I'll just go to heaven with her. Was he right or wrong? He was wrong. Somehow he got this idea, this belief in his mind that she could believe for him and it'll be okay. No. That's not what the Bible says. And that's why Jesus concludes in verse 13, watch, that means be alert, for you do not know the day nor the hour, when he mentions in Mark chapter 13. Now, he also talks about the talent there, a parable of the talents. And while his servants are waiting and watching, you have these faithful servants. And you know what they're willing to do, class? Jesus says they're willing to take a risk in Matthew chapter 25. That's what it's really all about. Faith is taking a risk. Faith is stepping out not knowing necessarily, basically, the end result all the time. Abraham is an example of that. He didn't know what he was actually getting himself into by leaving his family and so forth and his surroundings and going to a place that God told him to go. He'd never been there before. Never seen it. So for lack of a better word, he was taking a risk. And so a person who's now a servant of God is seeking the Lord. And when a person seeks the Lord, he's running the risk of losing someone that he has or she has in their lives. You know why? When someone seeks the Lord and finds the Lord, converted to the Lord, and obeys the Lord, and now is a child of God, you're going to have the risk of losing someone that's going to say to you, you might do that, but I'm not. You might give your life to Jesus, but I'm not. You might read your Bible like you're reading your Bible and go to worship like you go to worship and serve the Lord in His kingdom, but I'm not. I don't want anything to do with you anymore. Is that possible, class? Oh, yes. I don't want to live that kind of life. That's not the kind of life that I want to live. So when a person finds the Lord, he becomes a disciple, and he takes a risk. Not only that, of losing mother and father and brother and sister and aunt and uncle and friend and relative and so forth. Maybe your very best friend. They can say, I don't want that. I don't want to live that way. But John says in Revelation chapter 2, verse 8 through 11, and especially, of course, verse 10, that yes, you might say yes to Jesus, and yes, you might take a risk, and you have to give your life to Him, but you might be persecuted, and probably will be. Even what? Till death. But Jesus said, I will give you a crown of life. So take this seriously, Jesus is saying, in those parables, in that discussion with His disciples on that slope, on that mountain area called the Mount of Olives, as they're looking over and seeing Jerusalem in its glory and also in the temple. And when he says, something you hold dear to your heart all of your life is one day not going to be here. So how strong, how committed are you when it comes to your faith? And so, Jesus now has said some very poignant, disturbing words, life-changing words, if they will just heed and understand what he's saying here. Because you see, Jesus is making it very clear to these disciples that he is going to obey the will of God, knowing full well that he is going to have to suffer and die. Hebrews chapter, 5 and verse 8 says, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he, suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. So you obey the Lord, you too will suffer, maybe, and probably will in some degree. But his main concern was to do the will of God. So in this section, let's go back to Mark chapter 14. In this section, you're going to see Jesus spend his last moments or hours, let's just say days, of his life on this earth. And he's going to go to Bethany. He's also going to spend his time in the upper room with the apostles. Remember that? And that'll be in Jerusalem. He's also going to spend time in the Garden of Gethsemane with his apostles and prayer to his Heavenly Father. And he's going to be taken by a mob. And Judas is going to be a part of that mob and take him to the high priest and the palace. And they're going to try him. And then they're going to take him to Pilate. And then Pilate's going to send him to Herod. And then Herod is going to send him back to Pilate. And then Pilate is going to take him before another mob of people in Jerusalem, and they're going to call for his crucifixion. And then, of course, he's going to walk through the streets of Jerusalem up to Golgotha, and he's going to be crucified. And he knew this. This is on his mind. This is going to be his life in a few moments, in a few days. Now, in their account of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they go, listen carefully, they go immediately from the trip from Jericho to the triumphant entry into Jerusalem. And so in our study, we have been looking at that they are in Jerusalem. But you will notice that Matthew and Mark did not record the dinner at Bethany until later. And thankfully, we have John's Gospel who gives us some clues with regards to their arrival in what is called Bethany. And actually, I want you to think about Mark chapter 14, verse 1 and 2. But when you begin to look at verse 3 through 11, you have to go backwards 6 days, and that's going to be a Saturday. I don't know why Mark did this, okay? I don't know why he did this, but he did. And all this is going to take place as they enter into what is called Bethany. And there he's going to participate in a banquet or a dinner that they're going to hold for him in a particular place, okay? So thankfully again, we have John's Gospel to give us some more detail about all of this. So, Jesus now goes to Bethany. And if you've read the story, you know what happened in Bethany. And that is, Mary is going to come and she's going to anoint him with oil. Now, Bethany is about 2 miles from Jerusalem. And that's where Mary, but also Martha and Lazarus and others that he knows also live. Okay? Now, let's go to the book of John. And let's get the context and let's remember something very important. The Bible says in chapter 11 of the book of John, notice, now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. So we understand that, right, class? All right. Now, go over to chapter 12. Are you in John chapter 12? Let's spend the time, a little bit of time there. We know that Mary, Martha, and Lazarus live in what is called Bethany. Now, notice what it says in John 12, verse 1. Then 6 days before the Passover. There's your clue. Okay? 6 days before the Passover. So this is a Saturday. Jesus came to Bethany, and where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he also raised from the dead. There they made him a supper. And Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him, with Jesus. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with fragrance of the oil. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, would betray him, said, "Why has this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" And this he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take it what he put in it. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not always have." So now you get John's perspective, obviously, rightfully and divinely and by inspiration, by the Holy Spirit guiding him as he writes many, many years looking back to this event and gives us some added information here. Now, let's go back to our account here in Mark's Gospel, and let's begin to read there. After 2 days, it was the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by trickery and put him to death. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be any uproar of the people. Now we're in verse 3, and now you've got to go back 6 days. In chronology here, back to John's account, and there you have the discussion with regards to Jesus being in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper as he sat there at a table at dinner with other individuals. Now, presumably, I'm assuming here, he spends his time here quietly with his friends and loved ones in fellowship. I don't know if he spent time there at the synagogue locally. He might have been there. But Saturday evening comes, and at the end of this day, you have this Jewish week here, of course, that's going to take place. And they make a supper for him, according to John 12, verse 2. They make a banquet, if you will, a dinner. Now, when you read in the text and you look at what is said there in verse 3 of Mark 14, and being in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at the table, a woman came having an alabaster flask of very costly oil of nard. Really, that's just break it down. Then she broke the flask and poured it on his head. So, look at this situation here. You go back to John's accounts, and they're at this dinner table. They're at this feast in the home of Simon. And according to John, Martha's there. And Mary's there. And Lazarus there. And like usual, what do you know about Martha? Remember the story of Jesus and Martha and Mary and Lazarus? What was Martha doing in the kitchen? What was Mary doing? Remember the story. You don't have to repeat it. Just kind of in your mind, you know what's going on here. So what kind of person is Martha? Martha's a servant type person. And there's nothing wrong with that. Okay? So she's serving the Lord. And I don't know if she actually prepared the food, but I can assume that she helped. She's not in her own home, right? She's in Simon the leper's home. But Mary's also there. So she's contributing to the preparation, but also the giving of this meal to Jesus and others that are there at the table. So now they're there at this home, at this table, Simon the leper. And he's probably someone that Jesus certainly has healed from leprosy. Could you imagine? Consider that for a moment. Simon the leper sitting there with Jesus, Jesus in his home. Not only Simon is there that Jesus healed, but also Lazarus is there that Jesus rose from the dead. That would be impressive, don't you think? That would be an amazing meal, just seeing all three. The miracle worker, Jesus, the Son of God, the Messiah, giving confirmation to who He is. And there's two men with evidence. They are the evidence, if you will. They are the proof, if you will. Now go back to John chapter 12 and notice what is said there. Look at John chapter 12. I want you, don't miss this, please. Notice what it says in verse 9. Now, a great many of the Jews knew that he was there. Where? In this home. Okay, at this dinner. And they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also. Isn't that amazing? So, Jesus, Lazarus, they're plotting. Because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. How could you not? Who's in that house with Jesus? Who's in Simon the leper's house? Simon, you know what happened to Simon. You know his condition. Who would sit at a table and eat with a leper? But now he's not a leper anymore. And guess what? Now there's Lazarus there. Now that was not making the high priest, the leaders of the synagogue, happy, right? Not at all, because now they're wanting to kill somebody else. An innocent person who simply was raised from the dead by Jesus Christ. Wow. Isn't that something? Think about what they would have. Think about what kind of people they have become. To put somebody to death like that? The justification somehow that they would have to, in their mind, come up with. So during that meal, what we have here is that Mary takes a jar of nard, they call it. Not only that, she breaks the vial and begins to anoint Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Now Jesus has spent some time with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus on other occasions, obviously. But there are three times that we witness Mary in this situation. And all three times, whether it's Luke's account in Luke chapter 10 John chapter 11, but also John chapter 12. Each time, where is Mary? At the feet of Jesus. She's doing what a disciple ought to be doing, right? Sitting at the feet of Jesus as the disciple, learning as much as she can about not only Him, but also whatever He would say based on the will of God. And she's that example of what we're studying on Wednesday night, if you're here, about the parables of one particular we've started off with, and that is, what? The parable of the sower. Jesus is sowing the seed of God, and she's there at His feet. And she's taking in. Would you call her good soil class? Huh? Yes. And she's open to hear everything that Jesus has been saying, receiving the Word in her hearts. What a good example for all of us. That's why we want to be here. That's why we want to study the Word of God with our brethren as disciples, as much as we can take in. Now, some people confuse this incident, this event, with the woman that is spoken of in Luke chapter 7. Remember, the sinner, probably a harlot. But this time, he's at a Pharisee's house. And he's sitting there at a dinner, and she comes in and does the same thing, wiping his feet with her hair with a fragrant oil, washing it. Now, she got criticized, didn't she? But this is not the same event. This is not the same situation here. This is a different one now. So you have this unnamed woman in the house of Simon the Pharisee, a sinner, expressing her love for Jesus Christ. And the reason why is because He forgave her of all of her sins. And that made the Pharisees very angry. Where does He get this authority to forgive sin like that? But now we have Mary in the house of Simon the leper, expressing her love to Jesus Christ because He's going to the cross. He's going to die. Not only for her, but also for all of us. And so she pours this ointment, this nard, if you will, on His head. And the Bible says also in John's account, chapter 12, on His feet. Now that's not something that we're used to, are we? That's not in our custom. That's not something that we certainly would allow to happen in our situation, in our day and time. But in Mark chapter 14, you'll notice it says in verse 8, notice, she has done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint My body for burial. Wow. Really makes a difference, folks, when you think about it, to actually spend time with someone, expressing your love for someone while they are alive. Alive. And we ought to do that more often. Because once we're at the grave, nothing wrong with giving flowers. Nothing wrong with saying, I love you, I'm going to miss you, I grieve for you. There's nothing wrong with that, okay? Don't get me wrong. But let's just make sure that we say those words as often as we can to someone, express them as often as we can, and do whatever we can for a person that we love, that they can hear, and you can hug them and they can hug you back. I mean, I don't know what clued her in on all this. Doesn't tell us. Jesus knew. He was benefiting because of all of this. I mean, think about it. And she takes this jar of nard, and the Bible says she breaks the vial, and she begins to anoint the Lord. Now, she has this alabaster box, okay? And the nard is inside. Now, if you have something like that, and I'm sure, ladies, you have, you know, you have something you can buy, and it has fragrance to it, or some type of oil, or whatever it is, you don't just go over to the bathtub, you fill it up, and you just take that, bam, and just break it open and let it just all pour out, do you? What do? You pull the top off, and you pour a little in there, right? What does she do, class? She breaks it. The whole thing, and she goes to town in that now she's going to anoint the body of Jesus, his head to his toe, from head to toe, like preparation for a... See, this is the same kind of oil that was used to prepare a body that is now dead for burial. You don't just put a little dab here and a dab there and a dab here. You put it where? Everywhere. Because they didn't have a mortuary. They didn't have a funeral home like we have. So they prepared the body differently than, of course, what we experience. And it was something very expensive. It was a red rose ointment imported from India. Now, if something's transported from India, on the route from India, there was a route from India that would take you all the way from that location to where they are at that point. That's a long ways, thousands of miles, by the way, through treacherous terrain and also very costly. This cost Mary a lot of money. Not only that, she had this alabaster box that was made out of marble. And it was not something that you got around the corner. It was something that was shipped in from Egypt. Again, very costly. And so she takes this ointment and she wipes, it says, his feet with her hair. And the house was now filled with the fragrance of the perfume, John chapter 12, verse 3. So again, now you're at this, and again, think about it. You're at a dinner table. There's other people there, and she goes to, you might say, that extreme, and I hope you understand that in a positive way. To let them know how much that she really, truly loved the Lord and thought about Him. To do something like that. That's not usual. That's unusual. To do something like that. We're just about out of time, aren't we? Got about a minute. So in this, would you think this is a positive thing? Thing to experience that they would appreciate. So the apostles are there, okay? But somebody else is there. And whenever you do a good thing, does that mean that you're not going to be criticized for it? Do your very level best to do whatever you can to do this very good thing for a person or persons. Spend time in preparation, sacrifice to make it happen, time and effort and all that. And so the time comes and then experience is there and then someone in the crowd is not happy. They got to find what? Fault. For some reason, they think they've got to be the critic. And that's what we read here. And that's what happens in verse 4 and 5. But there were some who were indignant among themselves and said, why was this fragrant wasted? Now think about what that is representing there. Why was this wasted? This perfume of pure nard. And so they scold Mary. Why is it wasted? For it might have been sold for more than 300 denarii. That's a lot of money. 300? That's how much it would cost for a slave, by the way. Given to the poor, and they criticized her sharply. That word there in the Greek means scolded. Have you ever scolded somebody? I mean, really just verbally scolded them? Even though they've done a good thing, a nice thing, an appropriate thing, but you disagree with them, and you did it not only to them publicly, but you did it to them even privately. Scolded. But this is a public situation here. And who's at the forefront, class? Judas. Judas is at the forefront. All right, let's stop right here because we're out of time.